The second letter of Paul to Timothy, and at chapter 1. I mentioned last Sunday evening that this is Paul's last letter. It has been called his swan song. He is on the verge of execution, as we discover from chapter 4 and verse 6. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. And he is lying in some dark and dingy dungeon, waiting to be offered up, as he describes it, that is, to be executed for the sake of the name of Christ. And amazingly, in such circumstances, the Apostle Paul is not at all taken up with himself. He is not preoccupied with his own dangers or with his own coming execution. He is preoccupied with two other themes. One is the gospel, of which God has made him an apostle and trustee, and he is concerned and preoccupied about its preservation and its proclamation. And in that connection, his second great concern is with young Timothy, to whom he is, as it were, handing on the torch. You then, my son, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He is living in a day when the whole of society is characterized by two things. First of all, by moral confusion. And there are evidences throughout this letter of the moral chaos of the times, and Paul is urging this young man Timothy to be steadfast and to stand for moral absolutes in a day when there are no moral standards. They are living in a day, too, in the church of doctrinal chaos and confusion. And Paul urges this young man Timothy, as he hands the torch on to him, as it were, in his dying days. He says, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Now, last week we introduced ourselves to this young man, Timothy, who is being given such a responsibility by the apostle and who seems to have so many disqualifications for serving God. The last man I was suggesting to you that many missionary boards would pass as fit for the kind of task that he was undertaking. We saw something of his youthfulness, of his nervous timidity, of his physical delicacy, and so on. But then we saw how, in spite of all that, or perhaps in a sense through it, God had been quietly equipping and molding and shaping this man like a master sculptor forming exactly the kind of image he had in mind. And he was making him into God's man for the hour. So that God was saying to young Timothy, in all his fearfulness, as God said to Esther in the Old Testament, who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now that brings us to verse 8, where our reading began this evening. And you may be saying, why couldn't he have said it all last Sunday so briefly? But here in verse 8, Paul turns from the things that have made Timothy the man he is to the man God is calling him to be for the gospel's sake. And from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, Paul is going to define the gospel first of all and then outline Timothy's duty in relation to it. But first he urges him, do you notice in the introductory words in verse 8, not to be ashamed of this gospel. And that was perhaps a peculiar temptation to Timothy, a temptation to which he was particularly susceptible. A man with his youthfulness, his sense of nervousness and delicacy and so on. But it is always a temptation to which all God's people are prone in one sense or another. And Paul sees this and urges it upon Timothy and says to him, do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Because you see, the apostle himself recognized this and says in his opening chapter of the epistle to the Romans in
that vehement declaration that he makes, and he wouldn't have made it with such strength if it hadn't been a temptation. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And here, in verse 12, he testifies to it again. Therefore I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Jesus himself saw the danger, of course, and in Mark 8:38, you remember, he warns his disciples, whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his kingdom. Timothy, I say, was perhaps the kind of timid person who was shrinking from the tasks that God was calling him to. And there was a sense in which he felt himself very easily susceptible to the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul says to him, God has molded you in all sorts of ways and called you to this task, and never calls a man without gifting him. And so in the knowledge of God's sufficiency, do not be ashamed. Now you notice the three things he says in verse 8. There are in fact three. First of all, don't be ashamed of Jesus. That is, of testifying to him. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord. And every Christian is tempted to be ashamed precisely here, some of us more acutely than others. There are some people I've known who have that kind of extroverted personality, the sort of blustering kind of person who may not feel any of this sort of thing, although many of them do too. But most of us are very sensitive to what people will think of us. And is it not true that one of the great temptations is to be more sensitive to what people will think of us than to what they will think of Jesus? And it's so easy for us to be ashamed of Jesus, content to be secret disciples. I know within my heart what I believe. That's all right, but that's not all right, beloved. There is something more than that. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There is a great need for us in our generation to learn not to be ashamed of Jesus. An extraordinary thing when you think of it, but it's very real for us, is it not? You think of the circumstances of your daily life, the people you're daily in contact with, the situations that are your normal daily experience. How easy it is to be ashamed of Jesus. Does it matter to you what they think of him? And does it matter more than what they think of you? Now, I was in Canada in January. I was one afternoon doing a rather hurried visit to a florist's with my dear friend, Dr. Glyn Owen, who is the minister of Knox Church in Toronto and used to be in Westminster Chapel, and before that in Belfast for the Irish. And we went into this florist because I wanted to have some flowers sent to the very kind people with whom I was staying. And the lady in the florist shop said to us, because we didn't have these uncomfortable bits of uniform on, she said, are you in Toronto on business, gentlemen? And quick as a flash, Glyn Owen said, oh yes, my dear, we are indeed. My friend's only here temporarily, but I'm here all the time. And we are in the most important business in the world. He said, would you like me to tell you what our business is? She said, I would. Well, he said, I'll tell you. Our business is telling people that there is no savior or friend in the whole world for a girl like you, like Jesus. Have you heard about him? He said, I live not very far away from you, you know, and I'd love to come and tell you about him someday. Then he added, "My friend here knows him too," he said. Don't be ashamed of testifying of Jesus. Alec Mateer, who is doing the Bible readings in the second week of the Keswick Convention this year. If you can go to Keswick this year, you go the second week and hear Alec Mateer. He was telling some of us some time ago that he was traveling in a train in the West Country. And he was going into the train tired, and after a meeting sat down. There was a man across from him. And he sat down and he said, "I knew God was saying to me as clear as though he had spoken aloud in that carriage, 'Speak to that man about his soul,'" he said. He said, "I got down behind my papers and I said, 'Lord, I'm too tired for this.' And in any case, you would think I'm daft talking to him like that." And he got down behind the papers he was reading and he said, "God said to him, 'Speak to the man about his soul.'" And he got a bit uncomfortable and remained silent. But 5 minutes later, the briefcase that he had put up on the rack above him, when the train jolted, fell down and hit him on the head. And he said, "Well, Lord, if you feel as strongly as that about it, I'll speak to him," he said. And he does, you know. My dear friends, we need to cry to God that we would learn never to be ashamed of Jesus. We are all of us under the pressures of public opinion and under the pressures of the majority, are we not? That's why Paul goes on to the second thing he used to say in this verse. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You see, it is possible not only to be ashamed of Jesus, but to be ashamed of God's people, particularly when they are in the position of being despised by a smart, godless world. Is that not so? Is that not one of the costs, indeed, of somebody going up to university and associating themselves publicly with the Christian Union, or with a Christian body or a Christian group? Isn't it one of the costs in school of being identified as belonging to the Scripture Union? It is possible to be ashamed of the Lord's people. Now that allows for the fact that sometimes the Lord's people do some guy queer things. And it may be that there are many ways in which you would feel that you didn't want to be identified with that. But I say again, it doesn't destroy the principle that it is possible for us to be ashamed of belonging to the Lord's people, especially when they may be a despised minority. And one of the areas in which God may test us in these days, beloved, is precisely here, ashamed of the Lord Jesus and of testifying to him. Not testifying about the church, you see. Not saying, "Oh yes, I'm a good churchman," but testifying about Jesus. We are in business, my dear, to tell people that there is no savior or friend in the world like Jesus for someone like you. Ashamed of his people. It was certainly Paul's experience. Do you notice that's the point of verses 15 to 18? You are aware, he says to Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. You see it? But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. That is, he went here and there and said, "Do you know where that prisoner is? The prisoner from Tarsus. Do you know where he is?" And some of them would say, For it seems as if Onesiphorus was a man of some distinction. What does the likes of you want to be associating with the likes of him for? But he sought me out, says Paul. May the Lord grant mercy to his household. There is the temptation then. Temptation to compromise. And it sometimes comes in these particular areas. Where are you going to stand in this world, beloved? There is not much room, you see, for those who are dilly-dallying and seeking to have a foot in both worlds and in both camps, to be thought to belong to the world in a worldly setting and to be thought to belong to Christ in a Christian setting. There is no future for that. Let me assure you, no future at all. It's either all for Jesus or nothing. And it's often here, in this area, that we are tested out. So says Paul, thirdly in verse 8, take your share of suffering for the gospel. Rather than being ashamed of it, be ready to suffer for it as Paul himself had done. Take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Now that's great, you see. Because the power of God will be available to you if you're ready to stand for God in the world. And what a weak little man like Timothy needs to grasp. And what timid, delicate people like him need to grasp. And what strong men and women of great caliber and character need to grasp is that it is not in your own resources that you stand for him like that. It is in the power of God. So stand unashamed, says Paul to Timothy, for God's gospel, for God's people, and for God's Son. Now in verses 9 to 10, Paul sketches for Timothy the main features of this gospel of which he is not to be ashamed. And then from verse 11 to verse 14, he outlines Timothy's duty in relation to it. And in some ways, these are introductions to the rest of the epistle, because these are themes to which the apostle is going to return several times. First, in verses 9 to 10, the description of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Paul is concerned that Timothy grasps the real nature of this gospel, you see, and when he is saying to him, now guard it, that's his great duty, as you would see from verse 14. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you. Guard this gospel as I have delivered it unto you. The main issue is, what is this gospel? What are its marks? What are its great themes? Well, at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, Paul speaks of suffering for the gospel in the power of God who saved us. Now, what is he saying? Well, he is saying very simply that this gospel is a gospel of salvation. And interestingly, Paul is expounding here in his last letter exactly the same gospel which he expounded in his first letter, which was probably the epistle to the Galatians. And it is an unchanging gospel. Do you see, at the very beginning of his writing, at the very end of his writing, there is only one gospel, for the simple reason that there is only one way by which God saves men. That's why there's one gospel. It's not because there is some narrow-minded bigotry in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and he exclusively holds on to that and says, this is the gospel and there is none other. The reason there is one gospel, and it is everlasting and unchanging, is that there is only one way by which God saves sinners. Suffering for the gospel in the power of God who saved us. Now we will certainly grow with the passing of the years in understanding this gospel. But my dear friends, let me say to those of you who are young Christians, and to those of you perhaps especially who are studying theology, the only thing God means you to grow in is a deeper understanding understanding of the same gospel, not in some kind of pseudo-sophistication that brings you away from the true gospel to some other which is no gospel. For the gospel is the same. And Paul says, we suffer for the gospel in the power of God who saved us. Now there are three things Paul tells us about this gospel. I'm not really very sure whether there is some sacred thing about the number three, but it seems that the Apostle Paul, as well as lesser preachers in modern times, have got hold of the Trinity of themes. First of all, he speaks of the nature of this gospel. That is what it involves. What are its lineaments? What does it mean when we say the gospel tells us how God saves men? Well, there are three phrases which he uses in verses 9 and 10. Do you notice? One, he saved us, the beginning of verse 9. Then he goes on in verse 9, and called us with a holy calling. That's the second thing he has done, and we are asking in this first issue, what is it that God has done in our salvation? He saved us, he called us with a holy calling, and then in verse 10, he abolished death towards the end of the verse and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now you will notice that this is what saving us involves. And it's a very important thing to grasp that salvation in the scripture is more than forgiveness. The gospel, that is the simple gospel, speaks of far more than forgiveness. Salvation is greater than forgiveness and bigger than forgiveness. It speaks indeed of an all-inclusive work of God's grace in man's life, whereby, in William Hendrickson's words, God has delivered us from the greatest of all evils and placed us in possession of the greatest of all blessings. So the gospel speaks of that mighty work of God's grace, whereby he begins to reach into our hearts, to draw us in faith to Christ, to set about transforming our character, a work which he will not give up until we are in the glory, and until we see him and are made like him. That's what salvation is. That's what the gospel speaks to us about. So when you talk about the simple gospel, beloved, the simple gospel includes within it the whole wealth of what God has planned in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world until the glory. That's the simple gospel. Someone said to me some time ago, what do you do at the evening service in St. George's Tron? Do you preach the gospel? Now that was an interesting question. I know exactly what they meant. They meant, are you being evangelistic? But they were using the wrong phrase, you see. Because wherever you are preaching the counsel of God and discovering it in Scripture, that's the gospel. The New Testament gospel is a gospel which speaks not only of saving us, but calling us with a holy calling and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see it? The gospel, therefore, is the account of God's gracious work, whereby he delivers us from sin's guilt and power and defilement. and calls us to holiness, and it is the work of the gospel to call us to holiness. Verse 9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. Let me say to you, my dear friends, that holiness is an integral part of salvation. It's not an additive, like sugar in your tea. It's an integral part of what salvation is all about. And so also is the abolition of death and the life and immortality which God has brought to light in Christ's death and resurrection. The gospel speaks, you see, not merely of a negative cancelling out of our sin. It speaks of the positive work of God's grace to change our character from glory into glory until the day when we are like Jesus because we are with him. That's the gospel. So the answer to the question, were you on the gospel tonight? Is wherever you go in the Bible, you're on the gospel. The whole Word of God has saving power. And the whole Word of God tells us what the gospel is all about. We need an enlarged view, my Christian brothers and sisters, of the nature of the gospel. And we need an enlarged view of the nature of salvation. That's the content of the gospel, as it were. What about its origin? Well, he goes on to speak about that in verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. What is the origin of the gospel? It is in virtue of his own purpose. Salvation, when it's traced back to its source, you see, is found to have its origin not in anything human, but in the mind and plan and purpose of God, in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Now, that phrase, ages ago, really means before eternal times. It means before the foundation of the world. The New English Bible translates it. Now there's a problem. The New English Bible does translate it, and I've written it down in the margin of my Bible, but what exactly it is, I need a moment to tell you. Doctors are not the only people with a problem with their handwriting. From all eternity, that's what it says, I think. The grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That is, before the foundation of the world, this gospel had its origins in the purpose of God from all eternity. Now that doctrine, of course, which Paul expounds so much in his letters, of God's electing grace by which he calls a people to himself, is of course a difficult doctrine, but it has the object not of arousing controversy amongst God's people, which it so strangely and so regularly does. You may have been caught up in this kind of controversy. I used to discover that when I was at university, it was the common debating point of students at conferences, and one found oneself predestined against one's own free will to be kept up all night listening to somebody discussing it with someone else. But you know, the doctrine of election in Scripture is not given us as a matter of controversy. It is given us to bring into the believer's life the security which he so greatly needs, the anchor for his soul, so that his salvation is anchored not in something he has done himself,
but in God's eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world. And that's the security that Paul the Apostle offers to this young man, Timothy.
And it produces in him also a humility which recognizes that his salvation is all of God. You see, the reason that salvation cannot be of works is the reason Paul gives us in verse 9. He has called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, before you were born to do any good works. God was at work, and your salvation is anchored in that. That's the origin of it. It is all of God. The ground of it, what does it rest on? Salvation rests on the historical manifesting of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of verse 10. This Jesus God has now manifested through the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The ground of our salvation rests on what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has abolished death. Now, death is a symbol. It is the one word which sums up the human predicament, because death is the wages of sin. And when the apostle says he has abolished death, he is speaking of the abolition of everything that stood between God and men. He has dealt with the last enemy. Not only with physical death, but much more important, with spiritual death and with eternal death. The ground of our salvation, therefore, is the manifesting of our Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done by the abolishing of death. Well, there is Paul's description of the gospel, the content of it, the origin of it, and the ground of it. The content of it is the whole saving grace of God throughout the whole of life to make you like Jesus. That's the content of this salvation. The origin of it is in God's eternal purpose. And the ground of it is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Are you resting on that this evening? My dear friend, is that where you are resting? On what God has done in Jesus. Now, may I say a word before we close about Timothy's duty in relation to it? And it must just be a brief word. There are two duties that Paul presses upon him, and as I say, he is going to come back to these again, so I don't want to expound them too fully this evening. First of all, he is to preach it. For this gospel, says Paul in verse 11, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. He has been appointed a preacher and a teacher, and that is what he is handing on now to Timothy, that he too might preach it and teach it. And that is our duty in relation to the gospel. We have a primary duty to make it known, to make it clear to people, to arrest them about it. Now, there are many people who say to me, but you know, the great problem is people never ask the right questions. People never ask me about the gospel. I find that people aren't interested in it. Do you know what I discover? And I don't think it's the full answer to that question, but when people are talking to me today about the way the church is always answering the questions nobody is asking, you know, scratching where nobody is itching, they say, part of the problem is that they are not seeing the kind of lives that make them ask the right questions. It is the Holy Spirit that makes men ask the right questions. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, the people suddenly came out with a question that they had never asked before. Men and brethren, what shall we do, they said. And Peter launched in to explain the gospel to them.
when they saw what had happened. At Philippi, the jailer rushed out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was asking questions which God had prompted in his heart by what he had seen. And that so often happens. We have a duty to spread it and teach it, whoever we are. And that duty peculiarly rests upon those who are set apart for that ministry. I cannot help feeling, as I was saying last Sunday evening, that there are people here Sunday by Sunday in St. George's Tron, and God is laying that duty on you. Preach the gospel. And I wonder if you're hearing him all right. I wonder if you're hearing him all right. And if this is what God is pointing to for your future. But he has not only a duty to preach it and teach it, he has a duty, secondly and lastly, to guard it. You see, it is not enough to proclaim the gospel. We often say this, don't we? Of course, all that we have to do is proclaim the gospel. That's our duty before God, to proclaim it. Well, it is not the full biblical duty we owe to the gospel. The Apostle Paul is concerned not only with the proclamation of the gospel, but with the preservation of the gospel. Not in some dry, arid sense, but with the preservation or guarding of it in its truth. He was jealous for the truth of the gospel for the simple reason that he knew there was no other way by which men could be saved. So he says in verse 14, guard the truth which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The gospel is unchanging, Paul is saying. And now he says to Timothy, see that it is unchanged. That is the solemn responsibility placed upon this young man. Hand the gospel on undistorted and unchanged, he says. Now that means that sometimes we may be engaged in the business of guarding the gospel in the sense of maintaining the faith in the face of opposition to it. You know, my friends, we live in a day that dislikes controversy. We live in a day that grossly dislikes dogma. The idea that this is right and that is wrong, you know the sort of thing, it's so unpopular, especially in religious circles and in religious television programs, for example. I wonder if you have noticed the kind of thing that goes on. You will get one man on one side of a table and another man on the other side and the one in the middle. And the one on one side says one thing and the one on the other side says something diametrically opposed. And the man in the middle, who is usually the professional, he says, now you see, the strange thing is, I agree with both of you, he says. You ever have? Why is that? Because there is a dislike of dogma. There is a dislike of controversy. I want to say to you this evening that it is a biblical thing for us to stand on this ground where the apostle stands. Let me read to you the apostle's dogmatism. Now, if we are going to be apostolic Christians and an apostolic church and concerned for an apostolic gospel, let me read this to you. The Apostle Paul says, I am astonished, writing his first letter. This is his last, that's his first. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, he says, just in case you thought I
was not really meaning that. He says, let me say it again. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed.
Now, that's strong language. But, beloved, we need to grasp its biblical language.
And the reason that we are to be jealous for the content of the gospel is not because we are pig-headed or obstinate, but because there is only one saving power in God's world, and that's this gospel.
And we are to guard it in our generation. We are to guard it. Francis Schaeffer, for example, that great man of God, perhaps one of the greatest minds in the Christian church in this century, now sadly so desperately ill. Francis Schaeffer has written this about one of the areas where we need to hold to the gospel. We must say, he says, if evangelicals are to be evangelicals, we must not compromise our view of Scripture. There is no use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger if at the same time appreciable parts of evangelicalism are getting soft at that which is its central core, namely the Scriptures. In our day, the point in question for evangelicalism is holding to a strong view of Scripture or not holding to it. That is the watershed of the evangelical world. Guard it then, says Paul to Timothy. Guard it. The truth that has been entrusted to you. Now there's one very significant thing in verse 12. And with this I really am done. Therefore I suffer as I do, he says, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day. Now, if you have an authorized version, you will read what I have committed to him. The RSV is probably the correct translation, where it says, he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And then he goes on in verse 14, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you. Do you see what he is saying? That God has a jealousy to guard the gospel. And beloved, we need to be jealous, not to be ashamed of it, to know it in all its rich glory. To guard it. But above everything else in the world, to have experienced its power in our own lives, and that's what I leave you with this evening. Have you known the power of the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Have you experienced its power? Or is that why God has brought you here? Oh, then flee to Jesus, and you will find the power of the gospel. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank thee that thine eternal wisdom has procured such glorious, full salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might know the power of it in our own lives this evening, going forth out into Buchanan Street, not as men and women who know it in our heads, but as those who have known its power in their hearts. Lord, let it be so. for the praise of thy glory. Amen.